from the congregation singing or reading of your word, and most especially the preaching of the sermon, Lord. I pray that you would help us to have a clear and open mind as we listen to the sermon that our pastor prepared for this morning. I pray that you would help our pastor to deliver the message, Lord, with all boldness and clarity, and also grace, Lord. I pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, oh God. I also want to pray that you would bless us and allow us to do soul winning this afternoon, Lord, so that we can go out and preach your gospel, Lord. We're asking all these things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Take out your bulletin here today, and we'll go through some announcements. Our verse of the week is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17. The Bible reads, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. That's a great verse there. We'll tie into our first sermon. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience, the men's restroom, the ladies' restroom. Basic rules in the mother baby room are down there below. On the next page, in the inside of our bulletin, we have our weekly service times. First service is at 10 a.m. Second service starts around 11:15, just a 10-minute break in between our services. Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 p.m. Official soul winning times are listed there in the bulletin on Wednesdays. Saturday to be announced each week. And then, of course, we do have soul winning this afternoon. Of course, this time of year, weather permitted, you know, we'll see what takes place. But, 1:45 is the schedule for soul winning today. Our salvations and baptisms are listed there in the bulletin for the month as well as the year for all of our churches and monthly church services. On the next page, we have our Bible memorization challenge, and the book of Ecclesiastes is the book of the year. Of course, I am preaching through that right now. Upcoming activities, and so today we do have our monthly church service in Cavite. It was moved to the second Sunday of June. We do have men's choir practice later. I don't have this in the bulletin. Is there a holiday on Thursday? Is Independence Day an official national holiday? Because if it is, we'll have like an official soul winning marathon. I don't have that in the bulletin, but I think it is for Thursday, Independence Day. So if so, then we'll have extra soul winning on Thursday. Next week is Father's Day. We will have a men's choir. We'll have a men's activity after the soul winning time as well. We moved the church service for Laguna to the fourth Sunday for June so they could be with us during Father's Day. Current and upcoming series, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Birthdays and anniversaries for the month of June are listed there below. On the back of your bulletin, we have the basic rules of conduct for our church, and you should have an insert in your bulletin to take notes for both of the sermons here today. I believe that is it for announcements. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us another song.
All right, for our second song, let's start our hymns to hymn number 216, Surely Goodness and Mercy. Hymn number 216, let's sing the song, Surely Goodness and Mercy. Everybody on the first.
A pilgrim was I and a wandering. In the cold night of sin I did roam. When Jesus the kind shepherd found me. And now I am on my way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
On a second,
here soareth my soul.
Lonesome valley,
my Savior will surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness shall follow me all the days of my life. Let's continue. And I shall dwell
our tithes and offering. Our scripture reading, please open your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3, we will read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 3, beginning from verse number 1, the Bible reads, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that was planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the trouble which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the word in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there in the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the state of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befall it the sons of men befall it beasts, even one thing befall it them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yet they have all one bread, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, salamat po, Panginoon, sa araw ito na pinagkaloob. Dalayan po namin na patubayan po kami sa aming first service ngayong araw at kumbuhin sa amin ng karunungan sa iyong salita na aming tumaunuan at
aming magamit sa aming buhay sa araw-araw. Ito pa aming dalangin sa ngalan ng Panginoong Jesus. Amen.
All right, we're here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to be finishing up Ecclesiastes chapter 3 here today, and we're just going verse by verse, and last week we kind of covered the first half of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we ended on verse number 11. Let me just reread verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And kind of the theme of this chapter is that he made everything beautiful in his time. This chapter talks about time, both before this verse and after. You know, a time to be born, a time to die, all of those things. And the name of the sermon is Eat, Drink, and Be Merry. Eat, Drink, and Be Merry. That's going to come up here in this section. Now, understand that the context of this chapter is talking about time. And we measure time in years and months and weeks and hours and minutes and seconds. And that's important because I think verse number 12 we could kind of misunderstand just reading it by itself. It says, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Now, when you first see there's no good in them, you might be thinking there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. But the them is not referring to the people, it's referring to time. That is the context of chapter 3. And what he's basically saying is, there's no good in our time, there's no good in our life, you know, what's the point, what's the meaning? Now, of course, in this book, if you just take verses by themselves, it can confuse you because the end theme and the main idea of this book is the fact that the things of earth are going to fade away, and if that is what you're living for, it's pointless. But the things of God that have eternal value, those are the things that we should actually be focused on. And so he says, I know that there is no good in them, no good in the days of my life, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Now, verse number 13, it says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now look, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in the days of your life and having fun. Nothing wrong with spending time with your kids and playing cards, eating together as a family, going to the park as a family. I mean, all those things are good things, but the problem is if that's what you make your life about, if all you make your life about is the things of this earth, you're going to have a huge void and you're not going to end up being a happy person. In verse 13 it says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And truly, it's a gift that God has given us to work hard and then just eat a meal as a family. Right? You don't have to be rich to enjoy the nice things of life. You have money to buy food and you work, you come home, you eat dinner as a family. Isn't that enjoyable? You just have food on the table, you talk, you pray for the food, thank God for the food, and just spend time as a family. That surely is actually a gift from God that God has given us. Every single day we get to experience it. And so anyways, go in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And you know what this verse reminded me of in Ecclesiastes 3 where it says, enjoying the good of all your labor. Obviously, there's just your personal home, and you know, you get home from working really hard, and you just enjoy a meal as a family. That's something that everybody can apply, and it's an enjoyment for anybody in this world. It's a great enjoyment. And what I would say is this, you know, take the time to just eat as a family, because that is a gift that God has given us. You know, a lot of people in today's world, they're so obsessed with, you know, technology and cell phones and iPads. Just put them away for 30 minutes and enjoy a meal as a family, right? It's okay not to check your Facebook every 5 minutes. And what I would say is it's actually a gift that God has given us to spend time as a family. So don't forsake that because you think life is so busy that you don't have time for it. It's actually a gift that God has given us every day that can give us enjoyment and make us happy. You know, another application of this, of enjoying the good of your labor that I thought of, especially as a soul-winning church, is we go out soul-winning and then we enjoy fellowship over food. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, you know, this past week, you know, we had a soul-winning marathon in Pampanga, and it was a great time. You know, we had a lot of, we had 21 salvations, which was great. 13 soul winners, a lot of those were actually kids. So we had pretty good numbers. You know, we had a great time. And then we ate dinner, you know, as a church afterwards. I mean, it was a lot of fun. And you know, here's the thing about this. If you really stop and break down the activity of soul winning is not always enjoyable while you're doing it. Now, I want to give you a secular example so you can understand what I'm talking about. One of my favorite things to do, I like to exercise, I like to work out, but if I really break down what I actually enjoy, you know, I don't enjoy pain. And so if I'm lifting weights and I feel pain because, you know, I'm lifting weights, I'm not, you know, a sadist or masochist, whichever it is, I don't enjoy pain. So it's not actually when I'm going through the pain that I enjoy. It's actually once you get done with the hard work and you realize you achieve something, you know, no pain, no gain, you're like, man, you get a sense of satisfaction. And quite honestly, sometimes we go soul winning and it's hard. It's difficult, and the fact that it's hard makes the enjoyment and the fulfillment afterwards even greater. Isn't that true? We're going soul winning sometimes, and you get exhausted. You get tired. I'd given the gospel a couple times, you know, a few days ago at our soul winning marathon, and then after a couple times, I'm just thinking, I need a break. I need to walk it off for a little while, drink some water, because it's tiring. It's labor. It's hard work. And, you know, sometimes I notice, you know, when I'm having success out soul winning, you start to feel like, man, anybody you talk to is going to get saved. And then God really kind of humbles you right after that. And so I had a few good conversations. I had some salvations. And then I approach these three guys. And I start talking to these guys. And, you know, they were a little bit effeminate. They were a little bit girly. But I was like, I want to give the benefit of the doubt because, you know, I don't really know. And, you know, the guy in the middle seemed more normal. And I thought, well, maybe they watch a lot of K-pop or whatever. I don't know, you know. So I start talking to them and everything, and I'm going through the gospel. And then I'm going through, and I'm still kind of wondering, I mean, are these guys straight or are they homos? I wasn't really sure, but they're listening. And then all of a sudden, like 5 minutes in, the guy in the middle is like, oh, he's like, by the way, you're really handsome. It's like, all right. Have a nice day. It's like, thank you for wasting my time, right? And it's like, you know, it's kind of like brought me down. It's like, okay, I got to humble myself. It's like I had good conversations, and now I just, you know, whatever, right? But here's the thing. You get done. It's hard work. You talk to a lot of people. You get done, and then you just eat as a church family. Isn't that enjoyable, right? We do these soul winning events, and, you know, of course, you know, we have food afterwards, and I'm glad that God has blessed us with the money and the ability to do that. But it's like, hey, that's part of the enjoyment. You go soul winning. It's hard work, and sometimes it's difficult, and maybe not all the conversations are enjoyable. You get nervous. You get scared. But then you get done, and you get to rejoice, right? And it's a great time. And the actual activity during it, though, during the labor, sometimes is not always the most enjoyable, but it's worth it in the end as you get the fulfillment of the hard work you did. Another example you could think of in life is if you go on a diet and you've got to make some major changes and cut out foods, it's not fun to say no to ice cream or to cookies. It's better in the moment just to eat it. But then if you actually work hard and you lose weight because you're very diligent, in the end, it's worth it. It's like it was worth the pain, it was worth the struggle, right? Now, here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, and this is a famous chapter for being known as the resurrection chapter. Of course, there are many chapters that talk about the resurrection, but 1 Corinthians 15 is, you know, the big one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, and it says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." And then it says in verse 32, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? What's the benefit if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." What Paul says is, if there is no resurrection, if we're not going to get a glorified body one day, if there's not going to be a heaven that we go to, then we might as well just eat and drink and be merry. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, look, if the resurrection was false and Christianity was false, you know what? I would quit being the pastor immediately, because what would be the point? What's the point if there is no resurrection? What's the point if there is nothing that we're actually living for? And here's the thing. You wonder why the world lives like a bunch of animals and they just party and just want to have fun and they don't take life very seriously. It's because either they don't believe in the resurrection or they don't really take it all that seriously. And they look at us and wonder why would you spend your day going around talking to people about the Bible? What's the point? But if you believe in the resurrection, it's obvious what the point is, right? I had somebody on Friday, they asked me the question. They said, you know, why are you doing this? You know, I was giving the gospel to three guys, and he wasn't doing it mockingly. He ended up getting saved. But I said, well, here's the thing. I'm not doing this to help myself get to heaven. I said, I know I will go to heaven. And I said, when I got saved, I realized how blessed I was and lucky I was, because if I had died, I would have gone to hell. And I was like, man, I felt an obligation. I need to tell other people about this, because what if they don't know? And the thing is, if you're saved, yeah, there's a purpose to go out and preach the gospel and not live for the things of this life. Why? Because there's something far greater than this life. But if there is nothing greater than this life, yeah, just go out, eat and drink and be merry. And it shouldn't be a shock to us why this is how people live their lives. They go around, they get drunk, they party, they do whatever, they go from excitement to excitement. That's what their life's about, because that is all their life is about, because they either do not believe in the afterlife or they don't take it all that seriously. Go in your Bible to James chapter 1. James 1. So, you know, obviously in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes a lot of statements that if you were to take that statement by itself, it's like I said at the beginning of the series, you know, the Buddhists will say that this is a great book to teach Buddhism. It's like you missed the whole point of the book, Mr. Buddhist. But here's what I'm saying. When he says, you know, there's no good in them, there's no good in the days of our life, I don't feel that way. I feel like I have a lot to live for. I feel like, man, I want to live as long as God will allow me to and bless me and give me the health and the ability to serve Him and go soul winning and do something for Him. I don't feel like my life is vain and meaningless. I feel like every week I have a purpose. I believe that when I get up to preach the Word of God, this has a purpose. This has an impact. I know people that have had their lives changed through the preaching of God's Word. I don't feel like my life is vain and meaningless. When I wake up in the morning, I feel like reading the Bible has a purpose. It has a meaning. But then I look at how a lot of people live their lives, and it's like they have no purpose. They have no direction. They have no meaning. What's really sad is when you see and meet Christians that have no purpose and no meaning to their life. The Bible says He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He didn't give the job of getting people saved to the angels. He gave it to us. And we understand that. I mean, obviously, we are a soul-winning church. We believe in it. We realize there's a purpose and a meaning. But what's really sad is when you meet people that are saved and they don't live at all for the things of God, they just are concerned about this life. Now, look, don't misunderstand me. Obviously, work hard at your secular job. Try to be successful in life. Go on your vacations and have fun and spend time as a family. And all those things are good in their proper timing. But if that's all you make your life about and just eat and drink and be merry, prepare to live a pretty miserable life. It says here in James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. You know, the Bible said that to rejoice and enjoy the good of all your labor, it's the gift of God. I believe that's a good gift. Just spending time as a family and eating, I think that's a wonderful gift that you get to have. What I would say is, if God gives a gift, because not everything in the Bible is said to be a gift. Everyone is searching and wanting to be happy. While people will try a million different things, and then God says, well, here's a gift that I'm giving you just to eat and enjoy the work that you did. It's like, well, let's take advantage of that then. Right? And so I highly recommend you in your personal life, especially if you're married and have kids, take the time to just eat together as a family and enjoy the good of the labor and the hard work that you did. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But of course, as I say that, that's also given the idea that you're also reading the Bible every day, also that you're going soul winning, also that you're coming to church, also that you're being dedicated to the things of God, so you're not forsaking the things of God, but it's one of the enjoyments that we can actually have in this life. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Now look, obviously we understand sometimes God will say things, such as with Nineveh, where he gives them a chance to get right with him, and he changes his course of action. The Bible says that God repents. And the reason why he repents or changes his course of action is because he was giving them an opportunity to make a change. And so it wasn't a permanent decision that he's made. I mean, many times in the Bible, God gives warnings, and people have the chance to get right. King Saul is a great example. King Saul, before he's permanently replaced, he's actually warned by God. And Samuel says, you're done. He's like, no. He's like, I'm sorry. And, you know, I believe he's given a space to get right with God. And unfortunately for King Saul, it lasts for a couple weeks, and then he goes back and forth and back and forth. But here's the thing. If God makes a decision forever, it's forever, right? And it says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Understanding that we have a God that can make permanent decisions that you cannot change under any circumstance, it ought to put the fear of God inside of you. Now, one of the good permanent things that God has given us is what? Eternal life. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has determined it does not matter how badly you screw up in the future, you are still saved. But you know, you look on the opposite side of that, what about when someone becomes a child of the devil? If somebody basically rejects God too much and they get rejected by God, it's like, well, God made a decision. And what the Bible says in the book of Jude is God gave them a reservation. It's like, and you can't cancel that reservation, because when God does something, it's forever. And understanding that God has the power to make a decision and it can never change, it ought to put the fear inside of us to make sure that we don't screw up. It says in verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. That's very similar to what the Bible says about, you know, the same things are going to happen over and over again. It's a theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Go in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. On a side point, I was thinking about this video I saw recently. You know, I made a video on our channel, this guy Jordan Peterson, and you know, I don't think he's as famous here in the Philippines, so you might not know who he is, but he's like a famous Canadian psychologist, and he's supposed to be conservative and everything. I put up a video where he was on this program where basically you've got one person debating 20 people, and people will fight to get into the seats, so it'll be a one-on-one debate. And it was, the name of the video was One Christian versus 20 Atheists. And one of the atheists sits down and he asks him, you know, he's like, well, you're a Christian. And he's like, I didn't say I was a Christian. And he's like, afraid to answer it. There's another video where people try to pin him down. Do you believe in the resurrection? And he just will avoid it for 10 minutes. He won't say yes. He won't say no because he's afraid of it. And it just kind of made me think of that when we're looking at if there is no resurrection, there's no point. And here's what I would say with this guy, Jordan Peterson. He might say a lot of good conservative things, but it's like, if you're not basing it and backing it up with the Word of God, it means nothing. I mean, yeah, people will watch these videos of these various conservative people, but it's like, if it's not founded on the Word of God, it's basically just a waste of time. Because these people don't know what they're talking about. They might make some good statements like, hey, there's only two genders. Yes, there's only two genders. Amen. But it's like we base everything and found it based on the Word of God. And look, as Christians, we should not be ashamed of what we believe. And so the thing is, if you don't believe in the resurrection, just say, I don't believe in it. If you do believe in it, just say that you believe in it. And it's like, if you're not sure, just say, I'm not sure. Right, instead of just avoiding questions. I mean, if you saw that video I posted, I mean, he's asked a question, like, you're a Christian. He's like, I didn't say I was a Christian. And it's just like, he won't answer the question. It's like, just tell us if you're, this isn't a Muslim country. You don't have to worry about getting your head chopped off. Just tell us if you're a Christian or not. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, and if you're not a Christian, and you don't believe in the afterlife, there's not really a purpose to your life. says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." The Bible tells us here that when you trust in Christ, when you believe on Jesus Christ, God has predestined you to an inheritance. You become God's child, you're born into God's family, and there's a guarantee that you're going to be his child. That's the decision that God makes, and it's forever. You first trust in Christ, and God says, you're saved forever. Now, of course, when it says predestinated, in the context, you first trust in Christ. You're not predestined to heaven or hell apart from your free will. You first believe on Christ, and then he's predestined you to the inheritance, and you're his child, and all of those things. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so there can be good things that God has determined and they last forever, and praise God for that. But we have to realize that God can make decisions that are permanent, that are not in our favor, that are not good. And here's the thing about, an example in the Bible that I just thought of. Think about when they, were surveying the promised land, right? They sent out the 12 spies, and then you've got two that are good. You got Joshua and Caleb, and the other ones give a bad report. And you know what, in that section, it's always interesting to me how they admit the land is awesome, right? They say the land is great, but we can't win that battle. And then when God says, you know what, you're going to be rejected, you're done, you're going to be wandering around because you didn't believe on me, then all of a sudden they're like, no, God, I'm sorry, give us another chance. And then they try to go. And God's like, don't go. I'm not on your side. You lost your chance. And of course, that's only permanent for that generation. I get 40 years later that they get to enter the promised land. But, you think later on with Moses. Moses was told what to do. He didn't listen. He smites the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And then God says, you're not entering the promised land. And Moses tries to get right with God and get another chance. And it's like, no. You say, why? Because when God makes decisions, you cannot change it if he says it's final. It says here in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." Now, it's interesting here when he says the place of judgment and the place of righteousness. And in today's world, the way I would apply this is a place of judgment would be kind of like the law of the land. In the courtroom, with the police, that's where they're judging cases, so it's kind of from a political standpoint. And then the place of righteousness, you would think of the local New Testament church, right? The place of righteousness, where the word of God is being preached. You expect people to be godly. You expect people to be holy. With Solomon, these things are kind of intertwined because they were God's nation using God's laws. So they're basically one and the same. But just think of this situation when it comes to the place of judgment in a courtroom. Do you believe that every courtroom gives a fair ruling on situations? Do you believe that? When I was a kid, I was young, I was a bit naive, and I just kind of assumed all politicians and the policemen and the judges, that they all had the interests of the people that they're supposed to serve. Would you say that all the policemen out there are just upholding the law and being godly and doing what's right? It's laughable. And here in the Philippines, one thing I like is in the Philippines, you can just kind of pay off the cops, right? You get in trouble, it's like, hey, how much, 500 pesos, or do I need to give you how much do I need to give you? Now, in America, you can get yourself in a lot of trouble for doing that. But here's the thing, there's so much corruption in politics and with the police and with judges and all of these situations, they'll try to get people to admit they're guilty when they don't even know if they're guilty or not. And sometimes they get people to give in to a confession that's not even real. And it's like, it's not the proper judgment. This is the case in every country when all this money is out there that's going to be given to the people and help the people out. And then all of a sudden it's like, where did that money go? Right? It's like, it's supposed to be a place of judgment. It's supposed to be upholding the law and doing what's right. And you know what you see? you see corruption. And look, I promise you, every country around the world, there is a lot of corruption in politics. I remember, you know, a long time ago, I saw this movie. You know, I doubt anyone's seen this movie. Maybe somebody has, but it's a really old movie. It's called Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. And the movie's like 100 years old. It was a Jimmy Stewart movie. And in the movie, which is set a long time ago, before the modern day where everybody knows that politicians are just, you know, whatever, it's like in the movie it was showing all this corruption in politics that existed 100 years ago. And you know what that teaches me? There's nothing new under the sun. There's corruption back then. It's like, man, what about the glory days where everybody was righteous and godly? That never existed. There's never been a day where everybody's been righteous and everybody's been godly. Even in the Bible, think of the story of Naboth in the vineyard. Are they being righteous back then? Or is it a proper place of judgment? They bring false witnesses, children of Baal, children of the devil, to lie to get that man put to death. Was it really a proper place of judgment? Even in God's nation back then, it was not a proper place of judgment. But then you think of a place of righteousness. And in a place of righteousness, you would think of a place that's spiritual. You would think of a church. Now, let's just apply this to religion in general. How about in a mosque? Or how about with the people that are high up in Islam? Would you say that they are upholding righteousness and godliness? I didn't even realize this until this past week, you know, with Muhammad. I mean, it doesn't mention it in the Quran, but on Wikipedia, I was surprised how many wives he had. I mean, I knew he had multiple wives, but it was like, you know, double figures. I was like, wow, he's like a, you know, really old Joseph Smith, right? But it's just like, that's the person that's supposed to be upholding your religion in Islam, and would anybody look at that with an honest perspective and say, well, that guy was upholding righteousness? Not at all. Right. Or look outside of Islam. Look at Hinduism. I mean, are the religious leaders in Hinduism, are they people of righteousness? I mean, in the caste system in India, the people that are at the top of the chain are the religious leaders. And guess what the religious leaders do if you read any stories? They will just do the atrocities that you would think the most wicked people would do. They will force women against their will because they have the power to do it. They will steal from people. They use corruption. All of those things take place. But you would think it should be a place of righteousness. I mean, you say you're a holy temple, and yet there's wickedness. You think of Buddhism. It's like, man, these Buddhist monks are just, you know, nice and pacifist. You know, they're so spiritual. It's like, well, really? Why is it then the statistics I've read that in Thailand and Cambodia, the most two Buddhist areas, that the percentage of Buddhist monks that have slept with prostitutes is over 90%? That doesn't sound so righteous to me. Right. You can find article after article about all the pedophilia with the Buddhist monks and monks acting badly and the documentaries that are out there. It's like, no, it's not a place of righteousness. How about the Catholic Church? I mean, I don't know the Catholic priests around town, but I would just wager to bet that when I drive by a Catholic church, that the priest is a pedophile. It seems like the safest bet, doesn't it? Yeah, is it possible there's an exception here and there? Yeah, maybe, but not that many. I mean, this is something that they were able to hide 30 years ago, but with the internet, it's just known. It's just a fact. And you can name like every religious center, but even in independent fundamental Baptist churches, they will have pedophilia scandals that take place. There have been plenty of cases of a guy who's like a famous pastor, and then he turns out to be a pedophile, and it's like, you were standing up preaching. I mean, the most famous guy in America in the independent fundamental Baptist realm for a long time was a guy by the name of Jack Scott. And, you know, you might not know who that is, and that's fine, but Jack Scott was the son-in-law of Jack Hiles. He took over First Baptist Church, the biggest IFB church in America. And then it turned out that he got busted. He was like 54 years old or something like that, and he slept with a 16-year-old girl at his church. He used his position of power to be a predator to young ladies at the church. And it's like, you were the head of the biggest Baptist church in America, They got more baptisms than anyone, and it's like, and you're a pedophile. And it's like, you look at the place of righteousness and you see wickedness. And what Solomon's saying is, hey, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, I would also like to say, Solomon, you certainly went down a road of sin yourself, where you're supposed to be upholding, you know, the political realm at least, and you really weren't doing that very well. And look, we can see things like this take place, and it can make you just get so down and want to give up or whatever, but that doesn't affect you personally. I mean, I read the Bible in the morning because it's the right thing to do and because I love God. Right. We go to church because it's the right thing to do. We go soul winning because it's the right thing to do, right? But it is the reality that you look at the place of righteousness and you find iniquity, and you know what? It has always been like that, and unfortunately, it always will. That's just the truth. There's nothing new under the sun, as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And if you're a saved person, you could look at the wicked people prospering, the political leaders, and say, it's not fair. Why is it they are rich and they can do whatever they want, and they can be corrupt and wicked and evil, and nothing happens to them? And what Solomon's reminding is, God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Now, if you're a saved person, where's your judgment going to take place? In the afterlife or this life? In this life. And here's the thing, that ought to put the fear of God into us. Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And realize that when you see wicked people that seem to be getting away with it, number one, they're not getting away with it, and number two, you're certainly not going to get away with it if you go down the same road. Because as a righteous person, God will chasten you and discipline you in this life. Now, sometimes with wicked people, they don't really seem to get judged in this life. I mean, let me give you an example. The person that I told my kids was the most evil man in the entire world up until a month ago was Pope Francis. You know, based on my best guess, I said that's the most wicked man in the earth because he's the head of, like, the biggest false religion where he's supposed to be some spiritual person. I said Pope Francis is a wicked and an evil man. But nothing really seemed to happen to him while he was alive, right? He died at, what, 90 years old or something like that? I mean, no major scandals, at least, that went super public, came out or whatever. He seemed to get away with it like nothing happened to him. Well, he's not getting away with it because he's going to be not only punished in hell, but he's going to pay for each and every sin. So don't look at wicked people that seem to live long lives and nothing happens to them and just think, well, that means no matter what I do, I'm going to get away with it. It doesn't work that way. Right? I mean, you look at, and the Bible speaks about false prophets being revered. Let me give you a famous example of a famous Baptist false prophet that lived a very long life. That's Billy Graham. And look, in case you're not aware of it, because everybody loves to praise Billy Graham, you can go on YouTube and listen to Billy Graham say there's multiple ways to heaven. You can go on YouTube and he'll talk about, man, the people in the Hindu world are very spiritual and zealous. And if you go back to his preaching 70 years ago, you know what you're going to hear Billy Graham say? That you must turn from your sins and quit your sins and change your lifestyle to be saved. It's not good enough just to believe on Christ. He always taught that. And then if you're really saved, you're going to change. He always taught those things. But the thing is, I mean, up until the day he died, he lived almost 100 years, or maybe he did live to be 100 years old. You know, it's like nothing major came out about him. But then you'll see other examples, like the famous Christian apologist, Rabbi Zacharias, who, you know what, he lived a pretty long life, and then he died. And, you know, I always knew he was a bad guy, but nothing really came out. And then right after he died, all of a sudden, all these scandals came out about, you know, sexually assaulting all these women. And what I'm saying is, sometimes wicked people get away with things, and nothing really comes out, but they're not getting away with it. Because if they're not saved, they're going to pay for it in hell, and then in the lake of fire, they're going to be punished for each and every sin. So realize, as a saved person, you're not going to get away with it if you live a wicked life here on earth. Bible says in verse number 18, it says, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, and they might see that they themselves are beasts. So sons of men is just referring to people in general. Men in general. It's not just, you know, saved people or unsaved. It's just sons of men. Sons of God are saved people. Sons of men are just any guy that was born. And I think that's generic. It also applies to daughters of men as well. But that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. And what Solomon's saying is that we ought to see as people and realize that we're beasts, meaning we're animals. Now, here's another example where if you were to take this verse by itself, it would teach something very different than what is actually true. We're not an evolved monkey, my friend. We're not an animal. We're not a beast. But what he's saying in the context, he explains right afterwards. He says, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity." In a human perspective, animals are born, and then they grow old, and they die. And we're born, and we grow old, and we die. And in that sense, we're no better than an animal because we live and die, and that's it. Except the difference is that when an animal dies, it's just in the ground. And when a human dies, they're either in heaven or hell immediately. So obviously, we're not just living for earth, but if you're only thinking about the things of earth, this is why people out there that don't care about the Bible, they live their lives like they're animals. And then they think and talk that we're just like some evolved monkey. And what do they do? What do animals do in this life? They just give in to every lust that they have. Right? They don't have a conscience inside of them. It's not like a dog is saying, "You know what? I really want to eat this meat, but I'd be stealing from another dog, so I'm not going to do it." If they choose not to eat the meat, it's because they're afraid they're going to get attacked by the other dog. It's living on instinct. They have no conscience. And here's the thing about this. If we put these things together and we realize this, because our life is not just about the things of earth, because we do have an afterlife, but then you look at the average person that doesn't believe in an afterlife, an atheist or someone who doesn't care about the things of God, and they live their lives just like an animal. They give in to every lust that they have. When you think of animals, what would you say about them? Their God is their belly. Isn't that what you'd say about a pig? Isn't that what you'd say about a dog, that their God is their belly? Just whatever they want, they're going to give in to. Well, here's the thing. If that's how you're living as a Christian, there's something wrong with you. You say, why? Because we're not just an animal that is only here for earth. We have an eternity either in heaven or hell forever. Bible says in verse number 20, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" Now look, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a pet. When I was a kid, I loved my dog. But when your dog dies, your dog is not going to heaven, and your dog is not going to hell. Your dog is going to the dust of the earth, and that is it. And look, when I was a kid, because I'll just be honest with you, and look, if you're offended, you know, whatever. I was a dog person as a kid. I hated cats, and I loved dogs. And when I was a kid, there was this movie, and this is not a movie I'd recommend. I don't think it's a clean movie or whatever, called All Dogs Go to Heaven. And in the movie, the villain is a cat. And I thought it was the coolest thing as a kid, because like, yeah, I love dogs. Of course, as a Bible-believing Christian, dogs are not exactly spoken of that great in the Bible, are they? But here's the thing. The truth is, though, that your animal that dies, it's just dead. That's it. Nothing wrong with caring about it here on earth, but realize that is not the same thing as a human being. I mean, I was out walking the other day, and, you know, I saw somebody, you know, this lady was dressed very conservatively. She had a dress on. Her husband was there, I presume her husband. And they had a stroller, and I was thinking, wow, that, you know, it's nice to see, you know, young family. And I presumed at the time they've got a young baby. It's like, hey, you know, it's great to see. And then all of a sudden I saw that there was a dog inside of there that was dressed up. I'm like, what in the world? It's like, you know, this world has changed a lot. There's nothing wrong with having a dog, but, you know, there's a limit to that. And when you got it dressed up and looking nice and had a bonnet on and like a shirt on, I'm just thinking, really? Right? Anyways, There's a big difference between animals and humans. And yeah, we live and we die just like animals, but here's the thing, we're not like the fools of this world that think this is the only life and this is all we have. We have an eternity of heaven or hell. And here's the thing, you say, I'm saved already. Praise God for that. But is that all you're going to do in this life is get saved? I mean, believe on Christ and get saved. But that's the beginning of your life. That's the beginning of your journey. I mean, a lot of people live this life and they're not sure they're going to heaven. And so they think the ultimate goal is to just make it to heaven. But as a saved person, we realize, no, you believe on Christ in a moment. And then you've got the rest of your life to serve God and help others get to heaven. And that's what we ought to make our life about. Bible says in verse number 22, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Now, here's the thing. These verses, we have to take the book of Ecclesiastes in totality, because he's basically stating, I might as well just rejoice in my works and just live for this life. But of course, we saw earlier in Ecclesiastes that if you do that, you're going to hate your life. And the thing is, this is how most people are living their lives. Just eat, drink, and be merry. Right? That's what their life is about. Eat, drink, and be merry. And honestly, if people end up having a ton of money, all they're going to do is just spend it. They're just going to go to a fancier restaurant. They're just going to buy, you know, fancier things. And it's like, but as a Christian, you know what? That's not what my life is about. I mean, look, there's nothing wrong with eating nice and expensive food, but here's the thing. A piece of chicken tastes pretty good. I don't need to eat Wagyu beef or whatever. Now, if you have the money to do it, great, but I'm not going to spend, you know, like $4,000 on one bite of steak or whatever. Now, if you have the money and you're Job or whatever, no problem with that. I'm just saying, it's like, you know what, honestly, as the Bible said, just eating as a family is a great gift God has given us. Regardless of what food is put in front of you, right? Go to Luke 12. We'll close up in Luke 12. Luke 12. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book because this is really one of those books that it's probably best to read at one time. Because it's like a whole story that ties together. You know, some books in the Bible, most books, or at least a lot of them, you can stop at the end of the chapter. Maybe it's a new thought. The book of Ecclesiastes is not really like this. Because if you stop at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you're like, okay, I should just live my life for the things of this earth. It's like, no, that is not the overall theme, but, you know, some of these verses by themselves might sound like that. Luke chapter 12, and notice what it says in verse 15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The same thought and the same idea mentioned in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, you know, what is a good answer to verse number 17? Because he's kind of just talking to himself. But if you were to talk to somebody else, what should I do? I have so much money and so many things. I don't know what to do. Here's the advice. Go to your local church and just donate it to people that are less fortunate than you. Right? I got so much money. I mean, I got so many fruits and vegetables. I don't know what to do. It's like, just give it to other people that have less than you. I mean, it's that simple, right? But here's the thing. If you live your life for money, it's kind of a never-ending cycle where you're always going to want more. You're always going to want more. Because honestly, the thing is, you can be content with the things you have, but the reason why we're generally not content is because we compare ourselves to other people. The problem is, if you get more, you're going to have other people that you can compare yourself to. And then you might be like, man, I'm not going to be happy unless I have the money of Donald Trump. And then if you're Donald Trump, he might be like, man, I want to have the money of Elon Musk. I don't know. Right? You're always going to want more. It's never going to be enough. And he says, you know what? Hey, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now look, I don't believe in this parable that the idea is an unsaved person living for the things of this life. I think the idea is trying to bring home is a saved person that is only living for this life. And if that's all you do, thou fool, what are you doing? You had a lot of nice things here on earth, and they're going to be gone. You could lay up treasures in heaven and actually have rewards that are eternal, but if you only live for the things of this life, they're all going to fade one day. And look, obviously, we need a proper balance because there's nothing wrong with having nice things, and I think it's great. You know, you can, you know, buy your family gifts and go on vacations and do nice things. And if God has blessed you with the money and you have the means and you have the ability, then there's nothing wrong with that. But even if God blesses you with the ability, you need to make sure that you have the proper balance and do things in the proper timing. Everything is beautiful in the timing of God, but if you try to take that and put it in the wrong setting and the wrong timing, it's not even going to give you happiness. It's not even going to make you content. If you take this style of life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, it's like, you know what, you're going to be miserable. If you actually live for the things of God and live for things that are eternal, that's what's going to bring you true contentment. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to help all of us be constantly reminded of this, God. Help us not to just get too focused on the things of this life. Help us to always put you first. And I ask you to help us just to be encouraged to continue to read our Bibles and go soul winning and serve you. And help us to also realize that that is actually what gives us happiness. It is not by living for the things of this life. It's actually by serving you and doing things that have eternal value. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.